Let me unmute myself. It's up on the screens. We're in Revelation 21, and I'm going to read from verse 1. So the Apostle John had this vision, and he writes this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Brilliant. We're going to look at those verses together in a moment. It's our practice at Grace Church. We go section by section through a book of the Bible, and we've got to chapter 21 in our series in Revelation. Some of us will be familiar with the name Somerset Maugham, and he's one of the great English novelists. And he wrote a classic novel in the 20th century called Of Human Bondage. And if you know the book, in the book, the main character, Philip Carey, and Philip Carey seems to represent the author, Somerset Maugham, in lots of ways. It's kind of an autobiography. Anyway, this character loses his faith pretty early in his life, and for a while he carries on life as normal, but it catches up with him. And one day he's sitting on a park bench in London, and he has this revelation, and he suddenly realizes there's no meaning in life. And he says this: "All talk about right and wrong and love and cruelty and justice and injustice is a sham. I can live any way I want. I'm completely free. But of course, I will never be happy." And Maugham describes that for the rest of this character's life, this weariness descends upon him, which he can't ever shake off. And what Somerset Maugham is describing here, probably from his own experience, is this principle that what we believe about the future seeps back into our own lives, into the present, into how we live today. So the example is Philip Carey. Philip Carey believes that when we die, we rot. He believes that when the sun dies, all memory of human life will be lost forever. And he therefore must believe that there's no ultimate meaning in life, or you know, to what we do at all. And once you have that belief, it inevitably colours how we approach our lives day to day. That's actually part of what it is to be a human being. We are inescapably hope-based creatures. What we believe about the future does always reflect back into our present experience. Another example of this is people have described how in concentration camps, those who were told as they entered the camp that all their loved ones have died, there's nothing for them to look forward to, the data shows they just didn't survive as long in the camps, whereas others in exactly the same circumstances, somehow they had this will to keep going. And it's because that hope of being reunited one day with their loved ones beyond the nightmare, that seeped back into their present experience. We can't help it. It always has this effect on us. And today we are looking at one of the most famous and glorious chapters in the whole Bible. And it's all about the future which awaits God's people. Actually, it's a future which awaits the whole created order, the whole cosmos. And like all parts of the Bible, it was written deliberately. It was written to make a difference. It was written to impact our behavior in the present. Because, of course, what we believe about the future will inevitably seep back into our present experience. And we're going to think about how it makes a difference in the present later on in our third point. We've got 3 points. But first, let's listen to what the passage actually says and the ultimate future which awaits this universe. And I've summarized it under point one here as God will make all things new. So let's get into the text, and I'm going to read again from verse one. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." These are very precious words to millions of people across the world, and rightly so. And the first and perhaps obvious thing to notice here is the physicality of the Christian hope. So you'll see here that the climax of history is not, as some people assume, individual souls escaping the earth and floating off into a, you know, some ethereal existence. The end point is a new creation coming down to us. Our future is going to be an embodied future. And the biggest clue the Bible gives as to what it's going to be like is the resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus rose from the dead, all the witnesses tell us about what he was like. You know, he hugged people, he ate, he had barbecues by the beach. He also had these new capacities. He was no longer vulnerable to death, for example. And Jesus' resurrection gives us a paradigm for understanding both the similarity and the difference of what is ahead for us. Because in a comparable way, in a similar way, the new creation itself is going to have some things in common with this present world, but it's also going to be radically new in other ways, new heaven, new earth, and so on. So, for example, in our verses, verse 1 says, "The sea was no more." And the sea in the Bible, actually right from the first chapter when darkness was over the face of the deep, the sea often represents chaos or danger or hostility even. And so I take it here that this detail, there's no sea, means that in the new creation, it's going to be secure. There's no chance of things going wrong second time round, as it were. And verse 4 describes some of the other ways in which it's going to be different from our present reality. So look at verse 4. "He," that's God, "he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." Just think about that for a moment. "Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." I actually can't think of many more tender pictures than someone catching a tear as it rolls down your cheek. I wonder, in your experience, you know, who in our lives has ever done that for us? Perhaps there was a parent long ago who caught a tear. And I guess there'll be some of us here who have wept, perhaps even very recently, over the death of a loved one or some other pain in our lives. And what a comfort it is to know, not just the comfort that God will eradicate one day all the damaging effects of sin in this world, that's real comfort, but much more comfort is that he will be the one personally bringing the healing, the comfort that we need at the end, catching the tears. What a difference that makes in our present sadnesses. I read there that death is going to be no more. And that really is a very foreign idea for us. None of us know what that's like. If you were here with us last week, we were imagining, weren't we, a conversation 20,000 years from now when we're reminiscing about what it used to be like in the death days. And yet, of course, in that future, it's just going to be the new normal. We'll be so used to it. As someone has put it, all our life in this world is just the cover and title page of a great story which goes on forever and in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's where we're headed, and it will be so normal. I love the way C.S. Lewis tries to capture both the continuity and the discontinuity of the new world. And he does it really well in his book, The Last Battle. Here's a little bit of it. He says, Peter, said Lucy, where is this, do you suppose? Oh, if you ask me, said Edmund, it's like somewhere in Narnian world. I don't think those ones are very much like in Narnia, said Lucy. But look there, those hills, those nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia? Like, cried Edmund, they're exactly like. And yet they're not like, said Lucy. They're different. They have more colours on them and look further away than I remembered. And they're more like the real thing, said the Lord Diggory. Sorry, I jumped ahead softly. I love that phrase, more like the real thing. The new creation is not a shadowy afterlife. It's actually the other way around. This world is a kind of shadowy, temporary prototype, if you like. And what we're discovering is that the world to come is the real thing, the permanent and solid reality, more like the real thing. And wonderfully, it's not just paradise regained that we're looking forward to. The Bible teaches us that it's paradise surpassed, it's paradise transcended. The language of this chapter is not just of a new Eden, you know, where we've come from. It's the language of a new Jerusalem in verse 2 here. We're going to see a lot more detail about this next week. But whilst the Bible story begins in a garden, it ends in these chapters in a garden city, a glorious cultural and technological community. It's like everything that the original garden could have become, but then expanded and intensified and glorified. And of course, the main way the new creation surpasses anything which has gone before is the relationship with God, which we will then enjoy. This is what I found most exciting in looking at this chapter this week. And it brings us on to our second point. So point one is, yes, God will make things all things new. And point two, he will be united with his people at last. One of the huge plot lines of the whole Bible, and Andrew alluded to this in the introduction, is the big question, how can a holy God dwell with a sinful humanity? And if you know the Bible, you might remember from the book of Exodus in the Old Testament that God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt, not so they can just, you know, be released and go their own way, do their own thing. Off you go. He does it so they can have relationship with him and dwell amongst them. And he tells them to build a tabernacle, a tent, so that he can live in their midst. But then the climax of the book of Exodus is that the glory of the Lord finally fills this tabernacle. And it's just too overwhelming. Not even Moses can enter the tent. How can God really dwell with us, we're asking. And we're discovering it's a much bigger question than we tend to think about. And then, of course, when the Lord Jesus comes, he is called Emmanuel, God come to dwell with us. And then wonderfully, through the cleansing Jesus provides through the cross and the resurrection, and then through the gift of his Holy Spirit, Jesus promises to be with each one of his people until the end of the age. That's an enormous privilege, him dwelling inside us. But actually, each of these moments are just glimpses. They're dress rehearsals. They're steps towards the final reality, which is described in this verse. And I'm going to read this wonderful verse 3 now. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. This has been where it's all heading right from the beginning. This is the climax. This is what the creation of man, this is what the creation of the whole cosmos was for. It's what it's been all about, this moment. And this declaration here in verse 3 is a little bit like God's wedding vows to his people. Back in Hosea, in the Old Testament, Hosea chapter 2, God describes himself as a bridegroom, and he describes his people as a bride. We've seen that in past weeks. And he says this, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So this promise of becoming one with them one day in a wedding. And I will say, verse 23, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. It's the same language, isn't it, as verse 3 of our passage. You know, they will be his people. God himself will be their God. So here in Revelation 21, this is the moment that creation's been waiting for, and it's going to be a wedding. Back in chapter 19, the wedding was announced. We looked at this a few weeks ago. The angel said, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And now here in chapter 21, the bride finally arrives, adorned for her husband, it says in verse 2. Finally, the church rocks up in all her splendor, usually 5 minutes late in my experience, sometimes a bit longer. And there she is, finally we're there, radiant, cleansed by Jesus' blood and wearing the fine linen, bright and pure, which is the righteous deeds of the saints, according to chapter 19. And now at last, God is united with his people and he takes us as his own forever. I wonder if you've ever considered the question of what it is that makes or will make heaven, heaven, or more accurately, what is it that will make the new creation so wonderful and glorious? And the answer of this chapter, and in fact, the answer of the whole Bible, is God. Enjoying God is what will make the new creation beautiful and glorious. And in fact, if you think about it, an eternity without God would actually necessarily be hellish. There's a Netflix comedy, which I've mentioned before, called The Good Place. And it provides, I think, a really good window into popular views about ethics and about what happens when you die, according to the popular mindset. And in the fourth series finale, it was a year ago now, the whole gang finally end up going to the actual good place, which is their phrase for heaven or the new creation. But the actual good place, where you essentially have infinite magic wishes, it turns out to be a complete disaster. And of course it does. It turns out that being able to do whatever you want for eternity gets pretty boring pretty fast. And eventually they have to solve this problem by creating a gateway that residents can walk through when they've had enough and they want to cease existing. And in the final episode, that's precisely what they do. And it's actually disturbing in a way. It's like watching one of those depressing documentaries about patients heading off to Switzerland for an assisted suicide, having all and then leaving all the wreckage behind them. But of course, the question the show raises is a good one. Can an eternity of ticking stuff off our bucket lists really satisfy? And it turns out, according to the show, that if we get everything we want, if we are the biggest thing in our universe, then this kind of absolute freedom is actually, according to the show, a kind of slavery. We are chained to ourselves. Once we've finally achieved full control, we are all that's left. And then living permanently in a hall of mirrors can get very claustrophobic. And that's why Revelation 21 is such wonderful news for us all. Let's look again at verse 3 and enjoy it afresh. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This is the future. Our future is not an eternity of working on our golf swing or some paradise with 70 virgins or whatever else worldly minds think, you know, eternal life must be. No, our future is knowing and being known by the eternal God. God is the only person who is infinitely glorious. And so we could never tire of knowing him. His goodness is such that one day in his presence is worth a thousand elsewhere, according to Psalm 84. Or as Psalm 16 puts it, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Imagine for a moment that the Lord were to forgive us all of our sins and justify us and rescue us from the hell we deserve, and he gives us new hearts and resurrected bodies and reunites us with friends and family we thought we'd lost, and then gives us an eternity in a recreated universe. Imagine if God did all this and then withheld himself. We could never be fully happy. We would be like those people in the good place, and eventually we would be gasping for that gateway where we could finally pass through and cease existing. And yet the reality is that God, in his wonderful kindness to us, he gives us exactly what we most need and desire, and he gives us himself forever. What a God we worship. Incidentally, some people say it's narrow to say that the only people who get to enjoy the new creation are those who love God. If you think about it, the only people who would want the new creation are those who love God. It's going to be all about knowing and enjoying God. That's what it is. So we've seen God will make all things new, and he will be united to his people. And as we close, we're going to think about the reason we're being told all this in point three, because this hope empowers us in the present. So we started, didn't we, with that idea that what we believe about the future inevitably seeps back into the present. We can't help it. And here we see some clues as to what impact this knowledge from Revelation 21 will have in our lives once we take it on board. Verse 7 says this: the one who conquers will have this heritage. You remember, if you've been with us in the Bible studies and all the series, from chapters 2 and 3, that each one of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation ends with these words: to the one who conquers, to the one who conquers, again and again. So conquering is why the book was written. Conquering is what believers are being called to do in this book. And many of the rewards for those who conquer are in chapters 2 and 3. And then they're described properly at the end of the book in more detail here in chapter 21 and 22. So, for example, the first church, the Ephesian church, they're told, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And then, fast forward, the tree of life is then what is described in a bit more detail in next week's passage. Or take the second church, the Smyrna church. They're told, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. It's probably not that clear when you're in chapter 2 what that is. But then fast forward, and it's picked up in verse 8 of our passage. And we're going to read that in a moment. So the point is that one of the reasons Revelation 21 is written is to encourage us to keep going, to conquer, to finish the Christian race faithfully. And in this context, the list of those who receive the second death in verse 8 is therefore highly significant. I'm going to read there from verse 8 on our screens. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So we're being reminded here of the need to stay faithful and repentant in the Christian faith, even when it's going to be very, very difficult. There will be a huge pressure, we've seen this in Revelation, to compromise, to conform. And yet we're told in verse 8, don't be cowardly. Don't be like the soldier who craves the easy life and then abandons their post. Or the next one, Jesus is described again and again in Revelation as the faithful witness. And so we're being told here, don't betray him and be faithless. in verse 8, and so on. And so this whole section, both the glories of the new creation and the horrors of the second death, they're all described here in some detail to inspire us, to help us to conquer, to keep us turning from sin day by day and trusting in Jesus. I need to say conquering obviously doesn't merit our salvation. As we saw last week, it's the Lamb's blood. It's having our names in the Lamb's book of life, which qualifies us before God. But we still need to be faithful. We still need to conquer and to complete the race. Sometimes we wonder, don't we, how some people, some Christians around us, they seem to have such energy to run the Christian race. And it can feel that for us, we're just limping along, barely making progress. Why is that? Well, actually, it's not such a big mystery as we make it out to be. We learn again and again in the Bible. One of the things is just filling our minds with the truth, and especially this truth of the hope that is set before us. When that seeps back, it will impact our lives. Think of the Apostle Paul. We discover in Acts, he went from city to city preaching the gospel. Sometimes he was stoned and left for dead outside the city. What did he do? He got up and went back in and had another go. We ask, how did he do it? What was it that drove this man? But it's no mystery. He tells us in Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He considers, he compares, and it was dwelling on what is ahead for the Apostle Paul, which made the difference in his life. This, of course, is the reason why there's such an emphasis in these verses on it being a certain hope. Of course, it's only a certain hope that we can bank on. It's only a certain hope which can actually make the difference when things are difficult. That's why verse 5, write this down, the Lord says, for these words are trustworthy and true. God wants these precise words recorded for us. He wants us to bank on them, to know them, to trust them. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It's beautiful, isn't it? The one who speaks these words is not just trustworthy, he is able to bring them about. He's the one who preceded all things as our creator. He can therefore be trusted to bring all things to their fulfillment at the end. He's the origin of history. He's the goal of history. He gave the first word in creation, and he will give the last word in new creation. We can trust his words above anything. And in this passage, we are given a very colourful and vivid picture of what is to come so that we can not just know about it, we can have all the answers. We're given this so that we can inhabit these truths, so that we can dwell on them, so we can enjoy them, let them fill our horizons. There's a section near the end of the Lord of the Rings when Sam Gamgee, he's climbing Mount Doom, and he looks up and he sees a great sight. I'm going to quote from it and I'll read it to you. There, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark tower high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. It's such a beautiful picture, isn't it, of how Sam was reminded, even in Mordor, that the darkness will not last forever. It's only a passing shadow. And we need to think here, what actually is happening? Did Sam not know this truth beforehand? Of course he knew it. This wasn't new information. But what happened was he needed to let this truth get to work on him. So it wasn't just a fact in his brain, but it was a shaft, clear and cold, piercing his thoughts, changing everything. And this passage is given to us so that we fill our thoughts with the truth, with the real future ahead of us, and so that we keep running hard in this race. And so we've seen, haven't we, the call of this passage today is that we're to let this future seep into our present experience. One writer describes the difference the future makes like this. He says this: ordinary life is going to be redeemed. Food and work and chairs by the fire and hugs and dancing and mountains. Everything is going to be redeemed and made perfect. And that is what is in store for us. And if you know that this is not the only world, the only body, the only life you're ever going to have, that you will someday have a perfect life, a real concrete life, then who cares what people do to you? You're free. You're free from ultimate anxieties in this life. So you can be brave, you can take risks, you can face the worst things, even real sufferings in this life, with joy and hope. This is wonderful, isn't it? We have this great wedding ahead of us. And if you have talked at Grace Church to one of the newly engaged people in our congregation, you'll know that that reality, that date in the diary, shapes everything for them in the here and now. One of the things I tell engaged couples is not to be surprised that engagement is very, very hard. It's fun, isn't it, for about a fortnight. You know, you get to visit all the relatives, you pop champagne, and then after that, it's basically hard work. It's hard because you're waiting for something that is not quite here. And so it's with good reason that engagement is the big image we're given for life in this age as a Christian. It is difficult. It's a time shaped by what's ahead, by longing, by waiting. But knowing and focusing on what is coming is very healthy. It means we can be shaped by that future and we can keep going. And even in the waiting, we can live with joy and hope. I'm going to leave a little moment for quiet while we reflect on this passage and the wonderful future that awaits. And then we'll have our prayers in a moment.